Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, good morning. We are at the beginning of a brand new series. In keeping with our theme for the year, Faithful Followers, we are looking at the story of Queen Esther. Imagine with me, if you will, that there is a family gathered in their home one night. It was many, many years ago, before the days of electricity, before the days of cars and automobiles, and they sat around the light of a small flame that flickered from their clay lamp. A small clay lamp had a wick in it, some oil, olive oil most likely. And they sat around this lamp and they watched the flame as they had to consider something. You see, this family had been living in exile for a long, long time. They were taken against their will to a country that was not their own. They lived there for several generations. There were those still alive who remembered what their home was like, what Jerusalem was like, but they were few, as it had been many years. But today, there was news. The king was allowing Jews to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the holy city, to rebuild its wall, and to rebuild the temple. The exile was finally over. They could return. But would they? As they sat in the lamplight, they thought about what this meant for their people. But they were sad to think about leaving the home that they had made for themselves in Persia. What would they do? For many, there wasn't much thought needed. Of course they would return. But this decision was not so easy for many people. Their children had been born here. Their grandchildren had been born here. They were now experiencing greater freedom to move around the empire, and they wouldn't have to move back to the promised land. They could go where they wanted. There were opportunities for status and for power and for money if they would go to the capital city of Persia. The king was looking for people to serve in his court, or so they heard. So while many of their family and friends returned to Jerusalem, this family, while gathered around the flame of a lamp, discussed a different move, one to the capital city to seek a better life for themselves. Now, many of you here today would have had such conversations. I don't know if it would have been around the light of a flame, but you would have had such conversations or heard such conversations in your moves from Mexico to Canada or from different communities around Canada. My wife and I have had such conversations as we considered moving from Alberta to Manitoba to go to school and then from there to here in Ontario. But this was a different kind of conversation because it wasn't just about a move for a better life, because there was also the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. It meant the exile was over. And that was an amazing thing for God's people. But the context of the story of Esther is that this family didn't go home to Jerusalem. This family did not return to Israel. This family, in fact, moved further away from Israel to the capital city of Persia. We have no official record such as this, a story of what Esther's family did or did not say as they discussed moving further into Persia or how that came about. But we do know that instead of returning to the promised land, that they lived and they worked in the city where the king lived. We know that Mordecai was one of his officials, and he sat at the gate of the city, the place where leaders gathered and business of the community was carried out. Somehow, instead of returning to the promised land, this family came to the city called Susa. And through some tragedy, a girl whose Hebrew name is Hadassah would lose her parents, and she would be raised by an older cousin. An older cousin whose name was Mordecai. So turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2. We're not starting in chapter 1. The first chapter of the book of Esther looks at the story of the king of Persia and how he came to send the queen away. See, Queen Vashti didn't want to do what the king wanted her to do. Him and his friends were at a party, they were likely drunk, and he wanted her to come so they could all look upon her beauty. And I think that's probably putting it mildly. Well, Queen Vashti didn't want to do that, and so she refused. And so then the king's officials said this was disrespectful, and they thought it would inspire other wives to be disrespectful of their husbands. And so they said, you must get rid of her as the queen. And so he did. Makes you wonder who's really in power in this empire, the king or those who talk to the king. Ah, before we get into our reading, I have a Low German Bible joke for you. Who was the cleanest person in the Old Testament? It was Queen Vashti. Oh, that's horrible. Anyway, I am having problems with my technology today. Let's start. We're going to be reading Esther chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendants suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Hegai, the king's eunuchs in charge of the harem, will see that they are all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king... Where are we here? Sorry, I lost my place. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man living in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegai's care. Hegai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Before each young woman was taken to the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning she was brought to the second harem where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Hegai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all of his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the province and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. So this is as far as we'll be reading for today. So this is an interesting situation that Esther finds herself in. The first thing that I want to note is that the Bible doesn't say if Esther was faithful to God at the harem or not. There's a lot of debate about this. Some say, well, she's pictured or she's talked about as the woman who helped eventually save Israel from the events that we're going to read about in later chapters. So, of course, she must have been faithful to God. And others say, well, we don't actually read that in the text. This was the time when people were returning to Jerusalem. And as the people returned, then Ezra reads the law to the people, and they're rediscovering God's law, and they're finding these laws about how the Israelites were not supposed to marry Gentiles because that often involved worshiping the idols of their spouse. And so they weren't supposed to marry Gentiles. And here Esther now becomes the wife of a Gentile. That certainly wasn't traditionally faithful to the law of God. We don't know if Esther was faithful in her time at the harem or not. We do know that there would have been a lot of things she would have been encouraged to do that wouldn't have been considered faithfulness to God. But, Emily, can I use your phone, please? My iPad just is not working for my notes. But either way, the Bible doesn't say one way or another, but its silence raises a very important question for us. And that's this point. How do we live as God's people in a culture that doesn't honor Him? This was Esther's situation. She lived in a culture that didn't honor God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had at some points in his life honored God. God spoke very clearly to him, gave him visions. Nebuchadnezzar at some points even writes a psalm or a song of praise to the Lord and honors the Lord at some points in his life. His son didn't, and then the empire was taken over by Persia. So King Xerxes certainly wasn't a God-fearing man in any case. Xerxes was the son of King Darius, who threw Daniel in the lion's den. King Xerxes is also the one who went to war against Greece. So the story of the 300 Greek men that opposed the massive Persian army, and even though those 300 men lost their lives, then Greece would eventually stop the Persians from invading Greece. That was this king. Some of you might be familiar with that story, as it was made into a Hollywood movie a number of years ago. But that's King Xerxes. He comes back from Greece defeated, not having conquered the Greeks, and then this is kind of what's going on here as he gets his new wife, his new queen, Esther. But while we don't know what Esther exactly did, the fine details of her choices, did she eat only food that would have been kosher or not? Did she eat the king's food? We don't know. It doesn't really say. It says she got a special menu, but what does that mean? In the book of Daniel, when he refused to eat the king's food and wanted kosher food, it was possibly threatening to his life. But we don't have an indication that it would have been threatening to Esther. But neither do we have any indication that that it was okay either. We don't see that she did that. We do know that she was told to keep her identity a secret. And so she would have not dressed like the Jews. She would have dressed like the Persians. She likely wouldn't have eaten like the Jews because it would have... it's very possible that that would have meant they would have discovered her nationality, and Mordecai had told her not to do that. So we don't know exactly how she lived, but it raises this important question for us. How should we live as God's people in a culture that doesn't honor Him? At what point are we just being culturally sensitive to those around us as we seek to share the gospel? And at what point are we abandoning the ways of God and just blending in with our culture? These are very big questions that many of us have had to wrestle with, and many of us will continue to wrestle with, because this isn't something that's easy. There's no easy answer to this. Do you go to the movie theaters? What kinds of movies do you see? What kinds of clothes do we buy and wear? What kinds of cars do we drive? Do we live in a way that seeks as much money for ourselves? We're talking about finances in our adult Sunday school class, and we're talking about getting ourselves on a better track and not being so wasteful with the money we have. And so there's a part that we all want to live a better and more stable lives financially, but there's also a piece that if we're just doing it to do better for ourselves, then what kind of Christians are we? Aren't we supposed to seek to serve God and be His hands and feet in the world and help others as well to give back to the Lord after He's given us so much to us? There's all of these questions that we have to answer. And in our area, in our particular region, this is a big question, and different people answer it differently. Some of us wear different clothes. Some wear head coverings, others don't. Some do certain things, some don't do certain things because they want to be faithful to God in their own lives. How do we live as God's people in a culture that doesn't honor Him? Now, this passage itself doesn't really give us any answers to this question. So while I could spend a lot of time answering this, I'm just going to let us sit with this question for a while. It raises a great question in this passage, but this chapter also doesn't answer it, so this morning I won't either. We can have lots of conversations about this over coffee if you want to. But let's continue with some of the other things we learn in this passage. Here's another question. Was Esther's success in becoming the queen a good thing or a bad thing? She was taken to the harem. Let's look at it. I made a chart. Some of us like charts. This is kind of plus side, minus side, pros, cons. Esther becomes a queen. On the plus side, she has status. There's wealth, there's power, and there's luxury. That if she wanted something, there was a good chance she could get it, at least certain things, because she was the queen. So there's those kinds of things that were nice. But on the minus side, she was married to a Gentile. And in fact, it was done in such a way that it wasn't the way God intends for marriage. She was part of, like, one of many wives of the king, taken to his room before they were even officially married. It was just, he wanted to know which woman he would enjoy the most to become the queen. Horrible, horrible situation. It was a dangerous position to be in because... I don't know how much you've read through Daniel and Esther, but it seems like they go through kings like it's going out of style. Like, one king's ruling for a while, and then someone else comes, and they kill that king and his family, and they take over, and then the next person comes, they kill that king and his family. And keep in mind, Xerxes had just lost. He just lost to the Greeks. And so now she's becoming the queen to a king who wasn't at the height of his power. It was starting to go downhill. So it's a dangerous position. There was a lot of sinful expectations. Think about why Queen Vashti was no longer the king. All of the men wanted to see a beautiful woman, so he called the queen to her late at night so they could come look at her. What a sinful thing to do. Would Esther be expected to do that? Probably. The last queen was, and that when she wouldn't, that's what got her kicked out. There's also very little freedom. She had to live in a place that was with many, many, many other women. Imagine having hundreds of roommates, all of them wives of the king. You probably wouldn't even know everyone's name, but you're all married to the same guy. What a horrible way to live. So was Esther becoming the queen a good thing or a bad thing? There's... like I said, pluses and minuses. This passage also doesn't answer this question for us either. But how we view things outside of our control is less important than what God can do with it. We're not given much of an indication about whether Esther wanted to do this or not. In fact, it's likely that she didn't, and that she was just simply taken because she was beautiful. I don't know about you, but if I were a father, I'd be pretty upset about that. Or even older cousin as Mordecai was, someone you raised in your home and they just take her away. But whether or not we view Esther being taken and Esther becoming the queen as a good thing or a bad thing, it's not as important as what God can do in the midst of those circumstances. Think about the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt by his brothers, this really awful thing that happened. More awful things happened to him in Egypt, and he ends up in jail for something that he didn't do. And yet God used his position in the jail in Egypt, in the same city as Pharaoh, to, you know, he eventually was asked to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he does, and he becomes an overseer of Egypt in the years that are to come. God used all of those terrible circumstances and downright sinful circumstances, and even in those, God used that to save the nation of Israel, Joseph's family, from the famine that was to come. So whether or not we think of these things as good things or bad things, or come to a very clear definition, was Esther becoming queen the best thing or a good thing or a bad thing? We don't. Like I said, there's things that happened because of it that are very, very good, and God used it. But there's also some things that happen in there that are not as clean cut, as neat and tidy, as good and evil. There was a lot of evil things she would have had to do that the king put her through. She wouldn't have been allowed to live as a Jewish woman ought to have lived. But yet, God had a plan in this too. Another side note is something that we need to consider is less important than these things outside of our control, more importantly than these things that are outside of our control are the things within our control. We don't really know how much Esther was in control, as she may have well had very little say about anything that happened to her, as we've already talked about. But there are things in your life that are outside of your control, and there's a whole bunch of things in your life that are inside your control. And if we step aside from the things that are outside of our control, we can take a moment and think about the things that are within our control. There's all kinds of things that we can do in bad situations. We can keep praying to the Lord, asking Him to save us. We can keep studying His Word for how to best live our lives in the midst of situations like that, because there's a lot of stories like that in the Bible that tell us how people lived and how God worked in them. There's the way we treat other people. Do we just treat people like we've been treated? You know, some people think the golden rule says, do unto others as they have done unto you. But that's not what it says. It says, do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. So then are we treating people in a way that we would like to be treated? Are we forgiving them instead of being bitter towards them? These are all choices that we can make no matter what's going on in our lives. And that's also an important thing to remember. But in this story, as we'll see as we go along, what God would do in this situation, despite how terrible it might have been for Esther, is amazing. God would use this situation that was likely terrible for her, and He would use it to do something quite amazing, to save His people. Now, the book of Esther, it makes very little mention of God. I don't know if it even mentions Him at all through it. There might be a few times where it mentions the Lord, but the writer of Esther does not directly tell us what God is up to in this story. But for the Jews, they were looking for what God is doing. As they read this story later, and as we read it now, we can clearly see ways that God is at work. Now, we're just looking at one chapter, not even a whole chapter of this story. And it doesn't mention God in this story. But what are the odds that an orphan girl would become the queen? A Jewish orphan girl, no doubt. Now, God is outside of time and space and all that, and He knows what's to come, He knows the future, and He can see the plots that are about to develop. As we'll see in the chapters to come, there's going to be a plot to destroy the Jews. And so this is God at work already. Even in these terrible situations, at work in the hearts of people, behind the scenes in ways that we don't necessarily see. We see she got favor with the person who ran the harem, helped her do well for the king so she would become the queen. Though there's no mention of God, I'm certain God is at work behind the scenes. Because even when we don't feel God's presence, we can trust that he is working. We have this belief about God that he's the big theological word, omnipresent. And you say, well, what does that big word mean? And that one's a little easier for us to understand than some of the others, but omni meaning everywhere and present meaning present everywhere. God is everywhere. God is around the world. He's got the whole world in his hands, if you will. That we can't go anywhere to get away from God because he is everywhere. So God's presence is always with us, and God's presence was here in Persia. There's no escaping it. And so Esther is in Persia. She becomes the queen. And God is not surprised by this. God is there. He is at work. And so in our lives, maybe we feel like things are out of our control. Maybe we feel like there's stuff going on and we just... It's horrible to us, and we don't want it to happen. And we could just ask consistently, you know, God, why? What did I do to deserve this? But maybe you didn't do anything to deserve it. And maybe, just maybe, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, God is preparing something in you that you are going to do for someone else. There is no way Esther could have known at this point that her becoming queen would lead to her saving her entire people from destruction. There's no way she could have known that. The plot wasn't there yet. The people who would be trying to destroy the Jews hadn't started their plan yet. And even before all of this, God is at work. I wonder how many times Esther wondered, why am I here, God? Why couldn't I have married a nice young Jewish man and had children and lived a normal Jewish life? Or maybe she wished that her parents would have returned to the Promised Land instead of coming to Susa, where she had to grow up as an orphan. Now, thankfully, she had a cousin who was a palace official, so she wouldn't have been horribly poor in any case. She had someone working to care for her needs. But you see, even the secular world around us, just as Esther's world wasn't exactly secular in that, like, they believed in different gods, false gods, idols, but our world around us doesn't seem to believe that God exists at all. But we can trust that God is working. Maybe we have elections and we're really upset by the results and we go, what is going on? And we get a bit scared for the future. But God is working even there. God knows what's to come, and he has a plan for our world. And sometimes that plan involves the rise and fall of nations. Sometimes it means nations are going to rebel against him. That's not what he wants, but that's what they do, and God isn't surprised by that either. But even when we don't feel God's presence, we can trust that he is working. Now, we've already discussed this a little bit. Did Esther keep God's law? And this is a big debate in the commentaries. If you open up some of the books by Bible school professors and all that, they debate back and forth about that question a lot. And I said before, I don't know exactly. And we simply, the Bible doesn't really tell us. If I'm going to be honest, it doesn't answer that question for us. But whether or not Esther kept God's laws, God made an orphan into a queen to save his people. This is important. Sometimes I talk about, you know, in our quest for truth, we talked about this in our Christian life class the last couple weeks, that we have these questions, we have these doubts, and we come to God with these questions, and we don't always know what the answers are. Say, God, what is it? Is it this or is it this? Maybe it's like this question. Did Esther keep the law or not? Is she a hero or is she a villain? Is she a sellout for the faith? Or is she a noble person like Daniel who kept the faith through all of that? Well, we don't know. And I wish I could answer that question for you. There's some indications one way, there's some indications the other way, but there's nothing that it really says. And we could get wrapped up in this question, but in our pursuit of truth and in the midst of our doubts, if we get wrapped up in that question, we're not going to get a very satisfactory answer. And that has to be okay, because it's just simply not, we don't have a good answer for that from the scriptures. But what we do have is the truth that God made an orphan into a queen to save his people. Whether or not Esther kept all of God's laws in all of this, whether or not she had been a bit of a sellout to the culture of the day just to save her own skin, God turned this orphan girl into a queen and would later use her to save his people. That's what we know for sure. And when we look at that answer, suddenly the question doesn't seem quite so urgent. Suddenly we think about all of our own failures. We think about all of our own, the ways that we don't live up to our faith. And we look at the story of Esther and we say, if she didn't, and God used her anyway to save his people, then maybe, just maybe, God can use me too. And he will. There's no maybe about it. If she kept all of God's laws, great. That's great. She's a great hero for us. But if she didn't, she's still an example for us of what God can do with people. Even if they're not always the most perfect of saints. And sometimes I find those examples even more inspiring. Because people like Daniel, who are faithful in all of these extreme circumstances, we wonder, would I really do that? And could God still use me? That should be our goal, and I hope that we would all be that faithful. But even if we're not, even if we make mistakes, even if we sin, God can still use you. Despite our successes or failures in following God, he makes us royalty, and for a purpose. Just as Esther became a queen, we become royalty, because God is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we are made into sons and daughters of God. John 1, verses 10 to 13 says, he, being Jesus, came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But then it says this, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. We can become part of God's family. Not just that, when we are reborn as children of God, our lives gain a new meaning and a new purpose. God has a plan for us to have work to do, in fact, and he has important things for us to do in his kingdom. Now, we often think of work as a bad thing. There's a song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend. You're probably humming it now in your head, and sorry for getting that stuck in your head. But work was in the world before sin ever came. There was work to do before sin ever entered the world. This is part of what we were made to do, to be stewards of the things God has given us to be stewards of. And we're created to find meaning and purpose in our work. And so it should be no surprise to us that in God's kingdom, we have important and meaningful work to do too. And that it's not that we have to do it. That's the kind of the whole, not the spirit of what's going on. We get to be a part of it. It's like if you have a mission and you're asking the soldiers who are going to go on this mission that this is dangerous, but it's going to do an amazing thing. But we only need three. Who wants to come on this mission? And you have 10 soldiers saying, oh, pick me, pick me. Why would they rush to risk their lives? Because there's meaning, because there's purpose, because they want to save the day. They want to be part of something bigger than themselves, even if there's a risk to it. They get to do it. That's very much the spirit of what happens with us when we become Christians. We get to be a part of God's plan. We get to be a part of the work that he gives us to do. Because there's meaning and there's purpose in it. I've read this verse many times to you over the years. Ephesians 2:8-10. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And then it says this, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You see, we are saved not by our works. That's not what saves us. But when we become a part of God's family, we have things that God wants us to do, that we get to do. As we've looked at the first little bit of Esther's story, I hope that we have come to see how God is at work in this story and also in our world, even when nobody mentions his name. Even when you forget to pray, God is at work in your life. Even when you find yourself making the excuse that you're too busy to spend time with him, God is still there in the room spending time with you. God is at work even when nobody mentions his name. And I hope that as we've journeyed through this part of the story, that you will consider how to live in a world that doesn't know God. And I hope you will allow your life to point back to him. I hope that you have seen yourself in Esther a little bit as an orphan child who became royalty, just as God takes us and makes us sons and daughters of the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I hope that you will remember how God saved you and made you his child. Not just so you could sit in a throne and eat lots of tasty foods, but for a purpose, to be part of his kingdom. And that you will take that work seriously, even when you don't understand how all of it will fit together. Friends, our God loves you, not only with words, but with actions. With actions so powerful that God literally sent Jesus to die for you and for me in order to conquer the power of sin and death and to bring us into the kingdom of God and his children. My hope is that today you will once again embrace the love of God and take it with you out of this place and into the world once again this week. And even if you're confused at how God is at work in your life, that you will trust in the fact that he is. That even if you can't see everywhere that God is working in your life, that you will trust and know that he is at work beyond what we can see, beyond what we can say, and beyond what we can even imagine. And that God's plan for your life is more magnificent than what any of us would ever think. I look forward to the day when it will all be made clear to us, but until then we live by faith, and we can thank God knowing that just as Esther was an orphan that became a queen that would ultimately serve to save God's people, that so too we have been made sons and daughters of God to serve in God's kingdom with great purpose and with great meaning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you this morning for how you have and always will be at work in our world, even when we fail to see your works or when nobody talks about them. We are grateful for your word that teaches us so much, that helps us grow closer to you. God, we thank you for your presence with us now and always. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.